Well, take your Bibles and let's turn to Isaiah chapter 61. Isaiah chapter 61. The Spirit of the Sovereign Lord is on me, because the Lord has anointed me to preach good news to the poor. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim freedom for the captives and release from darkness for the prisoners, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn and provide for those who grieve in Zion, to bestow on them a crown of beauty instead of ashes, the oil of gladness instead of mourning, and a garment of praise instead of a spirit of despair. They will be called oaks of righteousness, a planting of the Lord for the display of his splendor. They will rebuild the ancient ruins and restore the places long devastated. They will renew the ruined cities that have been devastated for generations. Aliens will shepherd your flocks, foreigners will work your fields and vineyards, and you will be called priests of the Lord. You will be named ministers of our God. You will feed on the wealth of nations, and in their riches you will boast. Instead of their shame, my people will receive a double portion, and instead of disgrace, they will rejoice in their inheritance. And so they will inherit a double portion in their land, and everlasting joy will be theirs. For I, the Lord, love justice. I hate robbery and iniquity. In my faithfulness, I will reward them and make an everlasting covenant with them. Their descendants will be known among the nations and their offspring among the peoples. All who see them will acknowledge that they are a people the Lord has blessed. I delight greatly in the Lord. My soul rejoices in my God. For he has clothed me with garments of salvation and arrayed me in a robe of righteousness, as a bridegroom adorns his head like a priest and as a bride adorns herself with her jewels. For as the soil makes the sprout come up and a garden causes seeds to grow, so the Sovereign Lord will make righteousness and praise spring up before all nations. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for this day and we thank you for your many blessings upon us and we thank you for your faithfulness to meet with us today. And the ways that you have already been ministering. We pray that as we come before your word, that you would speak afresh to us, that you'd give us ears to hear you, our hearts would be receptive, and that we'd be mindful to be obedient. We also ask your anointing upon Pastor D and those working with him as they work with our children today. Lord, we offer this time, we offer ourselves to you. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. Well, I want to take a moment and again just remind us of the Advent context that we are in. One of the things that happens with Advent, and I mentioned this some last week, but one of the things that happens with Advent is that we are intentionally reminded of the church's view of history. That our perspective as Christians is that God is over history, that God is moving history towards a particular destination. And that's really kind of different than the way the rest of the world looks at history. And there are some different schemes in terms of how the world might see history. Some might see history as just a cycle that goes round and round and round, that nothing really ever changes, that there's nothing really ever new, that it's just repetition, almost like the seasons, just going round and round and round and not really going anywhere. And we simply occupy kind of a spot in the cycle and we come, we go, but history just keeps going round and round and round. Some would view history as if God is completely uninvolved in it. They might see God as the creator. They might not even think that there's a God, but they would see history as not really going in a circle, but just a game that whoever has the most power, they try to exercise that power and get whatever they want out of history. And so history is kind of moving somewhere, but it's not like God is orchestrating it or over it. It's simply whoever has the most power, they get to move history as far as they can move it, kind of in their direction for their advantage. And then eventually somebody else comes to power and somebody else comes to power and somebody else comes to power. And history is just kind of a big power game. And it's not really going anywhere. It's simply that whoever has the most power, they get to direct it for that period of time. Okay, and that's not our view of history. Okay, a Christian view of history is that God is the author of creation and the author of history. And that God is working over history, through history, to bring history towards a particular destination. Advent reminds us of that. Now, within Christianity, there are different views of how God might be working in history. But however we might view it, and whatever differences we might have, within the Christian church, there is this understanding that God is sovereign over history, that God is working in history, and that God is moving history towards God's destination. That it's not simply up for grabs, it's not whoever can amass the most power, it's not simply going in a circle to where it's going nowhere, but God is actually at work over history, engaged in history, and moving history towards a particular destination. Advent reminds us of that. And I think sometimes we have a tendency to forget that, and we tend to think that this is how things are always going to be. That there's no real change, and whoever has the most power, they get to set the rules. Maybe somebody else will come to power, they get to set new rules, but like it's not really going anywhere. Advent also reminds us of the place we're at, our location in history. That we are between the first coming of Jesus and the second coming of Jesus. And Christmas celebrates that first coming of Jesus, Son of God, born in a manger, coming in such humility. And then he grows and he accepts his mission, his calling that the Father has given him, and he becomes the one who ushers in God's kingdom, but he ushers it in by going to a cross. And he dies on the cross for our sins, Jesus does, and then 3 days later he is resurrected, he appears to his disciples, he ascends to heaven, and the Holy Spirit is poured out. And so Christmas helps us kind of remember that first coming. And Easter helps us focus on that first coming. And Pentecost helps us focus on that first coming, that giving of the Holy Spirit. Advent reminds us that the one who came is coming again. That the one who came, who died, who was risen, who ascended, who gave of his Spirit, Advent says he's coming back. Reminds us of that gospel news that Jesus isn't done, that Jesus is coming back, and his kingdom, his reign will be fully established upon the earth. And again, it's easy for us to forget that. And so Advent is this season that intentionally reminds us that Jesus is coming back to establish his kingdom in its fullness. And so we light the candles not simply in memory of the light that came into the world in terms of the birth of Jesus. We light the candles in anticipation that the true light is coming back into the world. Yes, I know he's shining now, but that he is coming and that his kingdom will be established in its fullness. We have the candles that are purple, remind us that Jesus is the one who really is king. And again, sometimes we forget that it seems like, well, if you watch the news, it may seem like Trump is king, but Jesus is king. And if you watch the news, it may seem like Putin is king, but no, Jesus is king. And you could put any politician in there or any celebrity in there or any corporate figure in there, but Jesus is the one who reigns. He's king. And the purple candles remind us of the truth of that because it's so easy to forget. The pink candle is the candle of joy. And this is one of the distinct things about the reign of Jesus, about the kingdom of God, that Jesus does not reign as some tyrannical ruler who's cruel, but Jesus in his kingdom brings us joy. And so when we surrender to Jesus as king, it's actually a celebration. We actually experience joy like we never had it before. And so when Jesus comes and establishes kingdom in its fullness at his return, it will be a kingdom of joy, that everything will be restored. It will be like a garden again. Notice that it's in a wreath. It's an everlasting kingdom, and the wreath is made of evergreen. And so it's a kingdom in which there's life rather than death. A kingdom in which there is, again, a garden instead of chaos and a curse. And so this is what we remind ourselves of during this season of Advent. That God is actually over history, and that God is actually engaged in moving history towards the return of Christ. towards God's kingdom come in its fullness. And so in the Lord's Prayer, we pray, thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And yes, we're praying that in terms of that we might be surrendered to God's will so that God's will gets done in us and through us. But when we're praying God's kingdom come, what we are praying for, what we are crying for, is that God would hasten that day in which his kingdom comes in its fullness, in which Jesus returns and establishes God's rule over the earth, and everything is transformed and all things are made new, and there is resurrection, there is joy, there is life, there is healing. That's what we're praying for. That's what Advent reminds us of. So with that, we've kind of noticed each Sunday seems to have a bit of a theme in terms of the text that we're using. And again, we're following the lectionary text during this time. These are texts that are read throughout the Christian church, Roman Catholic Church, Methodist Church, Presbyterian Church. They'd all be reading. We're all reading basically the same text today. And so we saw where the first Sunday of Advent, it was Isaiah 64, and this cry that the heavens would be torn open by God and that God would come down and bring salvation. And Advent reminds us that there's so many places where we need to see salvation come. That yes, our Savior has been born. Yes, he died for us. He were reconciled. But so many places where there is still darkness, and so many places where we need to see God's salvation come. And so we cry out that the heavens would be torn open and that God would come fresh into those places, and ultimately the coming of his kingdom in his fullness. Last week, we had Isaiah 40 and the comfort, the news of restoration, the news of peace, the news that God is coming to establish. And so prepare the way for him. And with that preparation, we landed on the word repentance. And so how part of this season is repenting, not just in terms of sinners repenting, but also in terms of believers repenting and recognizing that there are places in our lives where we need to surrender, that Jesus might fully reign in us as we anticipate his full reign over all of the earth. Today, pink candle of joy. And before we move to the Isaiah passage, I want us to go back to the passage that Beto read as Mickey lit the candles. It's 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, begins at verse 16. And it's this word that is a tough one in some ways. Because Paul's writing this church at Thessalonica, and the church at Thessalonica, they had questions about the return of Jesus and when it was happening and did they miss it, and Paul assures them that they haven't missed it yet. He assures them that those who are believers who died in Christ, that they haven't missed it, that when Jesus returns, they'll be resurrected, that they'll be part of that new day. He tells them about being ready, that Jesus will return and it will be a surprise when he comes. And so make sure that you're ready, that you're living rightly. And then he has these words in verse 16. He says something along the lines of rejoice always. All the time, rejoice. And then he says something about pray without ceasing, pray constantly. And then there's this word, give thanks. Give thanks in every circumstance. And then he sums it all up. This is God's will for us in Christ Jesus. And I've just been thinking about that. That's just been kind of setting on me that this word, this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus. It underline that and then put a circle around rejoice always, pray constantly, give thanks in every circumstance. Okay, that's how I would diagram it. If I were putting it up on a board, that I would underline, this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus. And then what is God's will for me in Christ Jesus? Well, circle those first three commands. To rejoice, to pray, and to give thanks in every circumstance. Okay, now let me try to unpack that just a little bit more. The reason why I would kind of set it up like that is I think that in terms of what is God's will for us, that it's not so much the circumstances that are God's will, but it's what we're doing in the circumstances that is God's will. Can I say that again? That it's not so much the circumstances that are God's perfect will for us, but rather it's how we live in those circumstances that's God's will for us. And that will is that we would rejoice, that we would pray, and that we would give thanks. Just a quick example. In the Old Testament, you've heard me refer to this before. When Joseph is sold by his brothers as a slave, and he's carried down to Egypt, I don't think Joseph needed to rejoice about those circumstances. I don't think he needed to give God thanks. Thank you, God, that I'm being sold as a slave and betrayed by my brothers and sent down to Egypt. Because God is pleased when brothers dwell together in unity. God is not pleased when brothers betray each other. So I don't think that Joseph needed to give thanks that he got sold as a slave by his very family. But I do think he needed to rejoice and give thanks, but not because of the circumstances, but in the circumstances. It was God's will for him to rejoice and give thanks and to pray constantly. And I think that is our challenge, to no matter what our circumstances are, and sometimes, you know, there's no doubt about it, sometimes our circumstances are pretty good, but other times we can go through some tough stuff. And I know that you can look around and you can always find somebody that's going through tougher stuff than you, but that doesn't really make your stuff any easier. And so you might be at a place in life where circumstances are pretty pleasant for you. You might be at a place where circumstances are pretty rotten for you. But did you hear what God's will is? That no matter what our circumstances, what should we be doing? Rejoicing, praying constantly, and giving thanks, even in the worst of circumstances. So my question is, how in the world do we do that? You know, how do we get to the place where no matter what our circumstances are, that we can actually rejoice, that we can actually pray, that we can actually give thanks? Because that's hard to do when everything is going wrong, when everything is falling apart. That's hard to do, and I'm just looking out across you, and you know, our stories are pretty well known to each other. That's hard to do when you've lost a loved one. That's hard to do when there's strife in the family. That's hard to do when there's separation with kids. That's just hard to do when you're out of work or things aren't going well at work. I mean, how in the world do we get to the place where no matter what our circumstances are, even when they're horrible, that we can rejoice, that we can pray without stopping, and that we can give thanks? Well, wrestling with it is what I think. We have to come to the recognition that our circumstances are ultimately temporary. And we have to get to the place where we can see through our circumstances to the reality of what God has done, is doing, and will do. See, circumstances can be all-consuming to where we can't see anything but. Are you tracking with me? That when we're going through something, it's like those circumstances just consume us to where we can't see anything else but that. We can't see much in the past. We can't really see what God is doing in the present. and we sure have a hard time seeing anything beyond in the future. And so the circumstances just consume our vision and consume our thoughts and consume our lives. So we're so consumed by it that we can't rejoice, and we're so consumed by it that we can't give thanks, and we're so consumed by it that we even have a hard time praying. Well, I think this is why this text is here for Advent. Because what Advent helps us to do is to not simply remember what God has done, but to hear the news that the circumstances are temporary, that Christ is coming, that God is moving history towards a particular destination, and when that day comes, when God brings about that day in its fullness, everything will be redeemed, and there will be joy, and there will be peace, and there will be justice, and there will be righteousness. And so as we become more and more aware, more and more convinced of the reality of that future, what happens? The joy of the future seeps back into the present. And all of a sudden, we discover that we can begin to rejoice because we know that God has our future and that the circumstances are temporary. Let me try to illustrate. We've talked about it before, but I want to go back to it. Sister Bernice's hospital room. On her deathbed. You talk about circumstances. Circumstances where you know that you only have a few days, a few hours, a few breaths left. Circumstances where you know that you're going to be saying goodbye to your mom within the next few hours, next few moments. You talk about some circumstances where life is just being snatched away. And yet I'm telling you, I was in that room, and as painful as the circumstances were, somehow, some way, there was joy that was seeping into that room from the future. The joy of the reality of resurrection, the joy of the reality of heaven, the joy of the reality that God has this covered. And that these circumstances are temporary, and what's ultimately going to be lasting is reunion and resurrection and all things made new. Are you tracking with me? That when we go through circumstances, it becomes incredibly difficult to see that there's a day coming. And it seems like those circumstances are somehow permanent. And they just consume us, and there's no joy, and there's no hope, and there's no ability to give thanks. And sometimes it gets so heavy that we don't even know what to pray, how to pray. But in those very moments, the Spirit is interceding and groaning for us. And part of that interceding and part of that groaning is to help us to see that the circumstances are temporary. And to be able to see beyond the circumstances to the future that God is bringing, to the hope that we have in Christ, that resurrection is out there. Reunion is out there, and that when Christ comes, all things will be made new, all things will be restored, there will be garden again, there will be reconciliation. So I think that one of the things that we need to get better at, if we're going to be able to do what Paul is calling us to do, is that we need to be gripped by the reality of Christ's return. And again, that's what Advent is for. This season reminds us that no matter what circumstances we're in, that those circumstances are ultimately temporary and that Jesus is coming. That's the reality. Isaiah 61. It's a news text. It's news that disrupts hopeless circumstances. Scholars, as they work with Isaiah 61 and they try to figure out, what's the context that is being spoken into? And we all know that Jesus quotes this passage in Luke chapter 4. But if we go to Isaiah 61, what's the context there where Isaiah is penning this, where it's being spoken? And And there are different views on it, but the view we're going to work with this morning is that this text is kind of spoken into about 450 years before Jesus is born. We had the exile take place, and we talked a little bit about that last week, where the Babylonians came and they destroyed Jerusalem, burned the temple. The city is just in ruins, and the people are carried off into captivity to Babylon. And eventually Isaiah 40 comes to them and announces that there's homecoming, that not only are you going to get to go back to Jerusalem, but that God is coming back to Jerusalem. Well, if we kind of track that on through, they get to come back, the Persians come to power, and the first king of Persia, the major emperor of Persia at that time, was Cyrus, and he enables them to return. And that's about 539 BC, 538, they start the journey back. They make it back, it's very difficult. You can imagine coming back to a war-torn area. You can imagine going back to a fire-torn area. Well, they begin to rebuild. They get the new temple built. They dedicate it about 515, but then there's a change of emperors, and the next emperor, he doesn't do a good job, and things begin to deteriorate. And that emperor was more kind of concerned about expanding even further to the west, and he suffered losses there, and as he suffered losses there, he didn't really care about Palestine, didn't really care about Jerusalem, and so things began to deteriorate. And so by the time we get to about 460 or so, everything is a mess there. And everything that they had hoped for, it had fallen drastically short, and there's a lot of chaos, and it's just not good. And the temple, it's barely functional. Well, that's when Isaiah's text comes in. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me to preach good news to the captives, to proclaim liberty, or preach good news to the poor, liberty to the captives. And one thought is that this refers, first of all, to Ezra. Now, I don't know how well you know your Old Testament, but Ezra was a priest who was there in Persia. That his family had been taken captive, and so he's kind of raised outside of Jerusalem, but he knows that Jerusalem is home. And Ezra gets to return to Jerusalem. There's a new emperor that comes to power, and he commissions Ezra to go back. And as Ezra returns to Jerusalem, it's like a new day. And Ezra begins to announce good news. And Ezra is the one who is credited for reforming the Jews after they've come back from captivity, that he brings about reformation. He brings about a new day in the temple. He reorders things, calls them to holiness. And so I want you to think about it for a moment, just as I read it, in terms of, imagine this might refer to Ezra, this priest coming back to this city that's in shambles, that there's chaos, that they had kind of started and then fallen off and everything became disordered again. Isaiah 61, the Spirit of the Lord is on me because the Lord has anointed me to preach good news to the poor. He sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim freedom for the captives and release from darkness for the prisoners, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn and provide for those who grieve in Zion, to bestow on them a crown of beauty instead of ashes, the oil of gladness instead of mourning, and a garment of praise instead of a spirit of despair. They will be called oaks of righteousness, a planting of the Lord for the display of his splendor. Now it's real interesting. The speaker, and we're going to call him Ezra for the moment, the speaker doesn't do anything but announce news. And as the speaker announces news, basically of what God is going to do, then all of a sudden there's that hope and that joy from the news of what God is going to do seeping into the present. And there becomes a new energy to live. And as we read the rest of the text, they begin to rebuild the ancient ruins. And somehow God works through the news to energize people and to bring about this new day. And so we see that they rebuild the ancient ruins. We see that they are going to be given splendor instead of shame. And drop with me down to verse 8. For I, the Lord, love justice. I hate robbery and iniquity. In my faithfulness, I will reward them and make an everlasting covenant with them. Their descendants will be known among the nations, and their offsprings among the peoples. All who see them will acknowledge that they are a people the Lord has blessed. I greatly delight in the Lord, and my soul rejoices in my God, for he has clothed me with garments of salvation and arrayed me in a robe of righteousness. As a bridegroom adorns his head like a priest, and as a bride adorns herself with her jewels, for as the soil makes the sprout come up and a garden causes seed to grow, so the sovereign Lord will make righteousness and praise spring up before all nations. So whether this is Ezra or not, there is this one who in that context is bringing this news of what God is going to do. And that news is like it's news from the future. And when they get that news from the future, it empowers them to live the present with joy. Okay, I can't get at that strong enough. That when we get good news from the future, that changes the way we live the present. And all of a sudden, there's energy to begin to rebuild the city. And there's this recognition that God is making something new grow where everything had been in shambles. And the people move from being a people that is beat down to being oaks of righteousness. Strong, steadfast, faithful, instead of beat down and shamed. Now, you know, I know that Jesus is the ultimate fulfillment of this. That when Jesus returns from his baptism and his temptations in the wilderness and he goes to his hometown synagogue, he takes the scroll that is given him. He reads from Isaiah 61. He quotes this passage and then he tells them that this is fulfilled in your hearing. And then the rest of Jesus' ministry is about demonstrating that this is coming true, that Jesus is the one who announces the news. And if I can say it this way, he's also the one who makes the news. That he is the one who brings the news, he is the one who makes the news, that it's in him and through him that this news of the future is becoming reality in the present. And so we see people's lives transformed because of Jesus. This season of Advent, the lighting of these candles, it's all to help us to remember the news of Jesus. The news of what he's done, the news of what he is currently doing, and the news that he is returning. And that he will bring his kingdom in its fullness, and that Isaiah 61 will be fulfilled completely, and that there will indeed be this new garden, these oaks of righteousness that are raised up. It's a future that God is bringing about. It's happening and it's coming. And again, I cannot emphasize it enough that when we buy into that, when we really hear the news and are gripped by the reality of it, all of a sudden it changes us in the midst of our circumstances. And there is cause to rejoice. There's cause to give thanks. There's cause to keep praying rather than to quit. I've played too sports too long. I've played too much basketball. To where I've heard too many halftime speeches and pregame speeches where coaches just try to fire you up. And you hear the same old stuff trying to get you fired up, trying to get you motivated, and yet deep down in your heart, you know that there's no real cause to be fired up. Because you know this teammate is selfish. You know this teammate was out partying the night before. You know this teammate really doesn't care. And you know that these who are arguing with each other, and everybody's mad at coach, and so you've heard the speech, but you know inside that there's no cause to be fired up. And so you go out and you do the best you can, but you're basically playing for yourself. And there comes points where you feel like, why even bother? That's not this. there's cause to rejoice. It's not just pep talk. It's not just, hey, grit your teeth, rejoice. It'll go better if you rejoice. You know, fake it till you make it. No, this isn't that. This is, there's news about what God has done. And the evidence of the news is that baby in the manger. The evidence of the news is his life. The evidence of the news is that Jesus went to the cross and died for us. The evidence of the news is that the grave is empty and he is resurrected. The evidence of the news is that he has ascended and he's interceding at the right hand of the Father for us, and he has given us of his Holy Spirit. And the evidence of the news is our testimonies, what he's done in us. It's not just pep talk. It's not just, hey, pink candle, suck it up, rejoice. No. There's cause.
Yes, there is.
There's cause to rejoice because of that future. And the circumstances are temporary. And God is bringing about a new day. And we're charged to hold on and to recognize that, yes, that day is coming. And so the joy of that day seeps into the present, and we actually have cause to rejoice, cause to give thanks, cause to keep on praying. And that passage that we opened the service with is about John the Baptist. And John the Baptist, his job was what? To point to Jesus, to be a witness. Nope, I'm not the one, but there's one that's coming. And the one that's coming, I'm not worthy of him, but he's our Savior. Advent, we rejoice. We have cause to rejoice. We give thanks. We have cause to give thanks. We keep praying because our prayers are heard. We have cause to keep praying. And so part of what we do, we're here not only to rejoice and to give thanks and to pray, but to testify. To share with one another about the hope that we have in Jesus. That he didn't just come, that he's coming. And that he is present with us, empowering us to live unto that day. And so I would challenge you during this season to make it a point to just testify, to share with someone about the hope that we have in Christ. That, yeah, it seems like this world may be going crazy, and it seems like circumstances may be heading for the worse instead of for the better, but they're temporary, and that we have a certain hope that's coming. That Jesus is coming. He didn't just come at Christmas, but he's coming back and he'll put all things right. And so we have cause in the midst of the craziest circumstances to rejoice, to give thanks, to pray, and to testify. I'd like for us to close with communion this morning. And Vonda and Marvell, if you guys would come, John Mark might be with the kids. But I'd like for us to sing Joy to the World. And you guys know the tune, Joy to the World. And so go ahead, Vonda, lead us out in it, Marvell. And Stan, and as we sing Joy to the World, I invite you to come and to receive the bread, receive the cup, return to your seats, and then we'll all take communion together. And come with fresh recognition that we have cause to rejoice.